Word of God momentarily. I'd like to sing a chorus, something a little different. We haven't sung this one for a while. If you believe, you shall receive. If you don't know it, just jump in wherever you can. It might be in the chorus book somewhere, but it's so easy to learn. You know, I've got to tell you that if we would force our minds to memorize a little more, we'd find it isn't difficult to do. The secret of memorization is, don't think about anything else at all except what you're doing. And it comes easy. The reason people have trouble memorizing, I know they make excuses and say, well, I'm not the young man I used to be. I've used that one too. But it's possible. I know Dr. Stuart Crane said he went all the way through college, got 3 doctorate degrees, never took a note. He said he listened so hard he'd sweat from listening. But if you concentrate, you would be surprised how much you can retain. And that's especially true with the Word of God, because the Lord said that by His Spirit, the Holy Ghost, He'd bring to your remembrance. God would bring to your remembrance. You talk about a memory booster, there's nothing better than the Holy Ghost. And God will give you things to remember. Amen. And there are things we want to remember and things we want to forget. And we want to remember the great things of God, the power of His Word, the demonstration of the Spirit. These are all things to keep in mind all the time. Amen. So, now if you're going to use a chorus book, don't feel bad because of what I just said. I'm just saying that I think we should all apply our memories. There may be times when we don't have Bibles anymore. And let's see how many verses we can remember in those days. The Lord will help us. But work at it. Amen. Even my parrot knows several verses from memory. So if his little brain can do it, I think we can do it too. But let's sing this chorus together right now. If you believe, you shall receive. If you believe, you shall receive. There's not a trouble or a care the good Lord can't relieve. Oh, He is just the same today. All you've got to do is trust and pray and believe. Oh yes, you must believe. If you believe, you shall receive. For there's not a trouble or a care the good Lord can't relieve. Oh, He is just the same today. All you've got to do is trust and pray and believe. You must believe. Shall we praise Him today? Hallelujah. Glory to God. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Thank God. Hallelujah. Well, we are going to open our Bibles this morning. First of all, to the book of Matthew chapter 12, we have a number of places to go here. And when Dwayne got up here, he started to preach my message. So, and we don't talk beforehand. You know, I'm a very difficult guy to get a hold of, and so is Dwayne, I think. And we don't talk or anything ahead of time and plan anything out. I believe everything should be spontaneous in the Spirit. And what that does is that just confirms the Word of God to me, you know, without any question that, you know, the Lord has really gotten through and given us just the right thing. You know, I really am amazed at how God works. I'm thrilled with how He works. In so many, many, many different ways, you'll never figure Him out. But He's always right on with everything because He knows all things. He is God, very God, Creator of all the universe. And I love Him this morning, and I'm here to bring you His Word. Shall we pray together and ask the Lord to help us? Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy holy Word today, and I pray that Thou wouldst open our understanding. Give us great discernment, Lord. Let our hearts be touched. Let us be greatly moved in the Spirit to respond to Thy Word, to truly call upon Thee, O Lord, to yield to Thee, O Lord, that Thou wouldst change our lives entirely so that we could follow hard after Thee in these last days. For the time is at hand, and the time is short, and the days are evil. So lead us by Thy Spirit, I pray, and let Thy holy and perfect will be done. We reach out to Thee now with our whole hearts, O God. We need Thee so very desperately. And I pray that Thou wouldst rebuke the devil and all the powers of darkness and drive all of these things out. Let them not hinder us at all, but give us that promised victory in the Holy Ghost. And we ask it in Jesus' name through the power of the blood. Amen. Glory to God. You know, I still receive hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of letters every month. And so many of them are telling how the messages are getting through to them, their lives are changing, and I'm thrilled with that. One thing that comes to mind when I think about that particular subject of changed lives is actually bringing forth the title of the message today. Is repentance enough? So many times people talk about repentance and we want people to repent and all that, but you know what? We have to ask ourselves, is that all that is required of us? And first of all, we'd have to really define what it is. Repentance isn't words. Repentance isn't confession. Of course, the priest would tell you it is. Repentance isn't any of those things by themselves. What repentance is turning away from where you were going, changing direction, moving not in an untoward generation flowing with them, but rather doing an about face. In fact, in the Greek language, the word repent means about face, to turn around. It was the very word the sergeants used to get all of the hoplites, that was the Greek foot soldiers were called hoplites, to get them to change direction. He would say, repent! And they would pivot around and go the other way. And see, that is what God intends for us to do. You can say anything. Words mean really very little, if anything. But you know what? Turning away and truly having a changed life is really what it's all about. Is repentance enough, or is there more to it than that? And that's what we're going to look at this morning, beginning in Matthew chapter 12, trusting in the Lord to help us. Let's begin with the 38th verse. Matthew 12, 38. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. Now, of course, they were making a demand on the Lord Jesus. These were the teachers, these were the heads of the synagogues and in the officers of the temple, the scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, those that you would say are of the religious elite, the College of Reverends, as it were. Of course, I think that we know, we should know by now, that there's only one who is reverend, and that is God. That title doesn't belong to any man, because the word reverend actually refers to God Himself. You read in the Psalms that He only is reverend. It'll come right out and tell you that. So what is it then with all these reverends running around? They are declaring themselves to be little gods. Little gods, I'm a little god. You know, you got to come and do what I say and bow before me and do deference to me because I am a reverend. In fact, a lot of them don't even use the R-E-V anymore. They spell it all out. Lately, when I've been seeing that, they got the full word. They really want to make the point, right? Now, these elite of the religious world said to Jesus, we would see a sign from thee. Show us a sign. We would see it. But he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. Of course, what was the sign of the prophet Jonah? He went on and said this, for as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly. Well, that's a rough 3 days and nights, isn't it? So shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And you know what? Jesus was in the grave 3 days and three nights. You know, the religious world can't even get that one straight. They've got him dying on a Friday and rising on a Sunday morning, when in reality, you know why the confusion is there? It talks about preparation for the Sabbath. Just for a little instruction, if you read your Bibles, and we all should, and you went clear back into the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, you would find that God set up this period of time called the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. 8 days long. Now, the first day of that feast was a holy convocation, which means a special Sabbath. The last day was a special Sabbath, and that was called an high Sabbath. In other words, there were, within a given year, a certain week that where there would be two Sabbaths. And one would be a day of convocation, where no work would be done and so forth. The Lord set it up that way. Now, of course, and this coincided with the Passover. Jesus is our Passover lamb. He died at that time. Of course, the world has him at Easter, you know, which can be 3.5 weeks different from the Passover as far as in distance, either one way or another, depending on how it all lands. It can be quite a distance away. But what we're looking at is a grave error here. No pun intended, believe me. It is a very, very serious grave error. They believe that Jesus was not in the grave 3 days and three nights, but from Friday night until Sunday. In reality, he was crucified on a Wednesday. There was a Sabbath on a Thursday and another one on Sunday that week. One was the high day. Read it in the book of John. It'll tell you that day was a high day, that particular Sabbath. That was a convocation. All right? The Catholic Church propagated this error, and the Protestant so-called churches have carried it on. But in reality, Jesus was in that grave from sundown on Wednesday till sundown on Saturday, and the discovery of the resurrection was made on the first day of the week. It was still dark out, the Bible says, when the women came with the spices and so forth. And the stone was already rolled away. It was at sundown on Saturday when he rose from the dead. 3 full days, 3 full nights. Jesus said if they couldn't get that straight, they weren't going to get anything. Can you see why the religious world is so dead today? Because they latch on to an error and then fall in love with that error and perpetuate it. I mean, after all, you have to follow the schedule of the Easter Bunny, don't you? You have to fall into line with all of the pagan teachings. You've got to have Easter being the first Sunday after the first full moon, after the spring equinox, the witch's Sabbath, right? And bring all the lilies in and all this stuff and have all that rigmarole going on. It all comes from paganism. Well, what's going on with all these churches doing this? Isn't the truth an issue anymore? Is there so much apathy toward truth that people disregard it entirely? Well, apparently so. And Jesus, of course, was dealing with this. He did say that no sign would be given to a wicked and adulterous generation. Now, generation can be a period of time or a progeny of people. And you can perpetuate error along those avenues, and it has been done. But we need to come to a full realization of what the gospel is and how it all falls into place sequentially in the Word of God. Notice what Jesus said. Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly. And then he said of himself, of course, it would not be long until it was fulfilled. So shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He mentions Jonah here. I think you can recall that story. And we'll go back in the Bible. Let's hold on to your page. If you use markers like Duane, just move your marker there back to where it was. Okay? In Jonah, we're going to look at a few verses. But first, let's see what happened. There was a city on the earth, an ancient city called Nineveh. Nineveh was a large city. In the book of Jonah, we read that it was 3 days' journey. As best we can calculate, the city of Nineveh was about the size of Milwaukee. And the whole metro area was about 45 miles across geographically. But as far as a population, about 1 million people. How would you like to be given the job of going into Milwaukee and just go through there, walk through there, and cry out, yet 40 days and Milwaukee will be destroyed? Maybe it will. Maybe Madison will go with it. I don't know. But I do know that eventually the cities of the nations will fall. And we do have a message to preach. But Jonah was no coward. You know, you hear these Bible teachers say, Jonah was afraid, he was scared, so he ran the other way. Oh no, Jonah was no coward. He hated the Ninevites. Now, if you do a search in the Scripture, you'll find this to be true. Jonah didn't like the Ninevites. As far as he was concerned, that city could go. Now, I know we've all felt that way sometimes. We see the evil, we see the rottenness, we see all the corruption. We say, Lord, just slam it, get rid of it. And our anger wells up within us. We say, let that city be pulled down. Let them be destroyed. Not that it make me happier. Don't ever be happy when things are destroyed. You know? It's awesome. The judgment of God is so awesome. Yes, we cry out against the sin. But with that, we also call out for the mercy of God upon those that would fear Him. Now, we know that Jonah did go the other way. Instead of going eastward toward Nineveh, that great, huge city, he went to Joppa, a little seaport city, right on the Mediterranean Sea. The Middle Sea, as it's called. Germans call it Der Mittelmeer, the Middle Sea. The sea, by the way, which all the beasts or empires rise up from. Did you ever read that in Daniel chapter 7? The four winds strove upon the great sea, and then the beasts started coming up out of the sea. The governments, because God looks at a government as a beast, and I can certainly understand that. Because if you've ever considered a beast government, we've got one here in this country. Fully communistic, oppressive, and literally scorching the inhabitants of this country with an intense spiritual heat. But anyway, he got in this city of Joppa, and he paid full fare for a trip clear across the Mediterranean to the Iberian Peninsula, a place called Tarshish, which is Spain, the Iberian Peninsula. That's as far as you could go, because nobody would go past that. Gibraltar, at the western extremity of the Mediterranean, was referred to as the Poles of Hercules. Big rocks standing up at Gibraltar. And then when you went through there, you were in the Atlantic. And of course, the stories were that there were sea monsters, and the earth ended there, and you'd fall off the earth into a great abyss if you went through the Poles of Hercules. You know how those rumors got started? A guy by the name of Hannibal, who was the king of Carthage. And he spread those rumors. He knew they were false. He'd go through the Poles of Hercules all the time, go over to India and these places and come back with shiploads of gold and ivory and all kinds of things. And then when he had to pay tax to the Romans, they wondered how he could pay all this tax. And really, it was pocket change for him. So he had the Romans, who were very superstitious anyway, scared half to death that there were sea monsters out there, so they wouldn't go out and find the riches. That's how all that stuff got started and carried on right up into the days of Christopher Columbus. People get so superstitious, religious, and weird about things like that. If you can scare people, you can get them to do anything or refrain from things. That's how the Catholic Church holds all of its hundreds of millions of people, scares them half to death. You need that Father Confessor, because he can put you in heaven or he can put you in hell. You need to honor the Pope, because he is the Holy Father. He is the vicegerent of Christ, and he is equal with God on earth. And if you can get 1 billion people to believe that, you got something rolling there, but it's rolling toward hell. So anyway, here you've got Jonah, buys a ticket, says he paid the fare. On he went, 3 days and three nights out into the Mediterranean. God had sent a storm. It was shaking. It was a bad one. It was a storm. And of course, all of these people in their superstition said, we better find out who's causing this. There's a reason for the storm. It isn't just barometric depression that started swirling and caused a storm. It's somebody's fault. And so they were kind of checking things out and drawing straws and everything. Finally, Jonah admitted, hey, it's my fault. I'm running from God. He sent me on a mission to tell the people of Nineveh to repent, so I went the other way. Then they were scared. And Jonah prophesied. And he prophesied something he could hardly believe he was saying. He said, if you throw me overboard, if you reject me, throw me overboard, walk the plank, so to speak, then the storm will stop. And you know what? I'll tell you something. When they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, by what they did to Him, He became our great sacrifice, and He stopped the great storms of our life. And we need to think about that. Because the world rejected Him, a door was opened, a way was made. There is a peace, be still effect in the soul. But Jonah went overboard, the storm stopped, and he was swallowed by that great fish or whale. And there he was praying for 3 days and three nights. And I'll tell you, if you were in a whale's guts, you would be praying as long as you could. Well, all that prayer made that whale nauseous. Right? And so he started not feeling well. And when whales don't feel well, they come closer to land. And he got close enough to land, and all of a sudden he vomited Jonah out up on the shore. There he was. 3 days and three nights in the belly of a whale. Now, you know, scientists have laughed at that. I was talking to the son of a Lutheran minister one time. He said, that's ridiculous. I don't believe anything in the Bible that can't be proved by science. He said, that's what my dad says. Well, then he's got another religion called scientism. See, science that cannot be proven, and there's a lot of it, is an ism. It's a belief system. Like evolution. That's an ism. It's a belief system. You can't prove it. In fact, you can prove it false very easily. It doesn't take much effort at all. But anyway, Jonah was in that big fish or whale 3 days and three nights. And you know, back in the 1950s, early 60s, somewhere in there, I don't know the exact date, they actually rescued a man from being swallowed by a whale. A man fell overboard in a whaling ship, and a whale swallowed him. And 3 days and three nights later, and I think God did that just to make a monkey out of these scientists, you know. They had hauled a whale in. They were beginning to open the whale up, you know, because they were going to process it. And they saw something moving around in the stomach, thrashing around. And they opened it up, and here was the guy that had fallen over 3 days and three nights before. His skin and his hair was bleached white from the acid inside the whale's stomach. But he lived another 20 years after that and regained his health and so forth. And people thought that was some big anomaly, some miracle. It happened to Jonah. And that which happened recently here, 40 years ago or thereabouts, 40, 50 years ago, shows that it can happen. But what's interesting about this too is here's Jonah, and he's at Joppa. And off he goes out to sea, and then that's when all this happened. He had a descendant. Jesus referred to Simon Peter as Simon Bar-Jonah. Remember? Matthew chapter 16, Simon was the son or descendant of Jonah the prophet. And where do you find Simon Peter, who was always rejecting the Gentiles, always had something to say about the Gentiles? They were off limits and so forth. He was in Joppa, where his great, 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 how many ever grandfather was, and who was Jonah. And he was up on that roof when God gave him that vision that the gospel is for the Gentiles too, so that all could be made one and there would be a commonwealth of Israel and the middle wall of partition would be broken down, as it tells us in the book of Galatians, and there would be one Israel. Those that have the name of Jesus Christ, amen. It's not a racial thing, folks. God has opened the door to people whosoever will come unto Him and repent. And of course, the promises made to Abraham were also made to Jesus. And Jesus gave us exceeding great and precious promises. We are the commonwealth, both made one of Israel. All right? There's nothing clearer than that in the whole Word of God. So that means we have that great heritage to look unto, where God has worked through His people and all the awesome things of history, His story, history. You know, Jonah was back on dry land. Oh, by the way, what about Peter? Did he go and preach to the Gentiles after that? He went right over to the household of Cornelius, and he didn't even get through preaching, and God poured out the Holy Ghost on those people. And after God filled him with the Holy Ghost, Peter said, "Can any man forbid water, that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" The same way we got it. How did they get it? Read it in Acts chapter 2. As well as we. You see? And so, it's always consistent, always the same. You take the whole counsel of God and you'll find the truth. I got a letter last week from a woman from Indiana, and she said, "You know, I just go by John 3:16, and I don't see anything about repentance in there. That God just loved the world. Love the world. You don't have to repent. You don't have to do anything." She's been listening to Billy Graham too long. Come on. Billy Graham has these big crusades, big campaigns. You know what a campaign is. So an evangelist comes and camps on you and leaves you with a big pain. Right? It's called a campaign. Anyway, Billy Graham has these people come up. They come down to the front. He has these workers there, and he gives them a little book. Tell them to go back to their church. If you're Catholic, go back to the Catholic church. If you're Methodist, go back to the Methodist church. Now you made a decision for Christ, so just go on back and support your church. What did the Lord say? "Come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her plagues." God calls His people out of religion and unto Himself. Religions are counterproductive, folks. We need Jesus to come into our hearts. And you know, it's really something because, yeah, we need repentance. That's a starting point. And it seems you can hardly get people to even do that much. And so they'll never get beyond it until they first do that. And repentance is something you make completely to God. You don't confess sins to another man. Some priest in a confessional booth sitting there and listening, and boy, he's, you know, it's a regular live Dear Abby session. Auricular confession. It's like a living National Enquirer. But that's how their religion operates, and of course you pay money, coins hit the box, you light the little votive candles, you say the rosary a few times, a few Hail Marys, it fixes you right up. And they walk away thinking, "Hey, I took care of it. I paid up." I'll tell you what, that's not how it works. That's not repentance. That is a ritual of religion. Now, Jonah did turn around and go the right way. After an experience like that, aren't you glad that the Lord loves us enough to reprove us? That He loves you enough to correct you as a son or a daughter. You know when that happens? It's because He loves you. When you go through a hard time, a trial, go through a very difficult thing, the chastisement of the Lord, it's the Lord getting your attention. If you're His child, you're going to have trouble. I can guarantee it. Of one kind or another. Well, trying to just see if we can get one little amen out of this. That's an expression of His love. If you can do evil and you can run out and do all kinds of terrible things and not be corrected for it at all, then you're in trouble. Amen. And as you go on walking with the Lord and grow in the Lord, you'll get away with less and less. Because we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. And you'll find it to be true. See, nobody wants to say amen and be the only one to say amen. Everybody will be thinking, uh-huh, you know. No, it's all right. It's true for all of us. All of us are sinners saved by grace. By the grace of God. And of course, the devil is here to make you forget that if he can. But we've taken authority over every evil spirit in the name of Jesus. And so let the Word of God come through and reside within you. So here's Jonah. He goes to Nineveh. He sees that great city. He goes into it one full day's journey. And as he's walking through the city, one third of the way through, he starts crying out as he's going, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed. 40 days is all you've got. Nineveh is to be destroyed." And to his shock, and perhaps even not unbelief but disbelief, it amazed him. The Ninevites repented. The king of Nineveh stood up and said, "We must call our sins to remembrance. We must repent." He called a fast. He put on sackcloth. The king took off his royal robes and put on a gunny sack. They all began to sit in ashes and cry out to God. The whole city! You know, Jonah has to be one of the most successful preachers of all time. Because I have never heard of such a thing before. Have you? An entire city coming to repentance like that? That's the hand of God. That wasn't the skill of Jonah. That was the moving of the Spirit. They forsook the sin. They repented of it. They turned from it. And God forgave them. And then Jonah got mad. He really was hoping in way down inside that they wouldn't repent and he'd destroy it because he wanted to be right. Now it looked like, to him, it looked like, hey, I said all that and it's come to nothing. Come to nothing? They repented! And so God spoke to Jonah and pointed that out to him. And notice what the Lord says here, and I just love this verse. This is why we turn here. In the last chapter of Jonah, which is chapter 4, it says in verse 11, "And should not," God saying this, "and should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and also much cattle?" Notice what the Lord is saying here. He's not referring to all the people in general. The population was much larger than 60,000. There were 60,000 children in that city that were so young they still couldn't tell their right hand from their left hand. I don't know at what age children start to learn right from left, or left from right. But there were children there in Nineveh, 60,000 of them, that were at such a young age they still hadn't learned right from left. And so God said, "Should I not spare them?" He's always ready to spare. Always ready to help. And then he mentions the cattle, the animals. Does God care about them? Yeah. So why should I destroy that city with 60,000 children in it and all these cattle? But he never mentions the adults and all the others. Those are the big things there. Now the repentance was fine. The only problem is this. As time went on, if you study the history of this, later on, Nineveh went back into their sins and became one of the worst cities on the face of the earth. Repentance was an awesome miracle, but it wasn't enough. There had to be more. Of course, we know there are a lot of people today that say, "Well, you know, if I raise my hand and accept the Lord, that's all I need. Now I'm saved. Now my name's in the book of life. And now no matter what I do, it's always going to be there because God's not an Indian giver and all that kind of stuff." So you've all heard that doctrine. And what was the basis of you being put in the book of life? You lifted your four fingers and thumb and you waved them up like this. Say, "I accept." And I've heard some preachers say then, when you do that, when you lift your hand, God is obligated to write your name in that book. Well, I got news for you. The Bible says that your name was in the book of life from the foundation of the world because God, through His foreknowledge, knew who you were before you were born, and He knows who's going to be there at the end. God already knows that. But the fact is, repentance is commanded. We must turn away from sin, but there is more. Nineveh clearly repented, but they went back the other way later. Now, going back, and I'll come back, I'll tie some of this together for you later, but let's go back to Matthew 12 for a minute. In Matthew 12, we're going to continue on. Now, Jesus had mentioned Jonah and the example there. And what was He saying? In verse 41, He said, "The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here." Who is the greater one? Jesus. If Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah, why wouldn't people repent at the preaching of Jesus? They came out to listen. They came out to be amazed. They came out to be fed, 5,000 of them at once. All kinds of things happened before He went to the cross of Calvary. And they wanted to hear Him. And many, many times, in casting out the devils and healing the sick and raising the dead, that caused quite a stir. And so some people that came, of course, John the Baptist baptized people unto repentance, right? Why then did those people that John baptized have to get rebaptized over again on the other side of Calvary? Because the name of Jesus is necessary, folks. It is the name above every name. The Apostle Peter cried out, "Simon Bar-Jonah, the son of Jonah, Peter, did he meet with success at Pentecost?" Oh, there's another big miracle, preaching to 60,000 people and baptizing 3,000 of them the same day. Oh yeah, they said it couldn't be done, but it was. And so here is Peter, the apostle, Simon Bar-Jonah, as a descendant of Jonah, also being sent to the Gentiles, having already been to Pentecost. But you see, he didn't stop by saying, just repent. And he did emphasize the use of the name Jesus. He said in Acts 4:12, "For neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby ye must be saved." Later on, the Apostle Paul said, "And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord." When he met with disciples of John the Baptist, it says in Acts chapter 19, "And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples," now these were disciples of John the Baptist, "he said unto them, have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed?" First question, what happens to you when you go to people like that and say, "Oh, you're a believer? Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? Oh, oh, oh. You know, go thy way, you know?" And they said, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." How many churches are like that today? "We don't know anything about the Holy Ghost." Next question, "Unto what then were you baptized?" They said, "Unto John's baptism." And Paul said, "John verily baptized." That, a true baptism, yes. "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto them that they should believe on Him which should come after Him, that is on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were all baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came upon them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied." It's consistent all the way through the book of God. Whew! Why is it so ignored? Repentance is necessary. Repentance is commanded. Glory to God. Thank God for everybody who does it. But it's not enough. There must be a full and complete conversion. I'll come back to that thought. In Matthew 12, Jesus goes on and mentions another person. In verse 42, it says, "The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here." The queen of the south, the queen of Sheba. Let's go back for a minute to 1 Kings chapter 10. Now Solomon was quite a king. We know he got in trouble later on because he started worshiping other gods and so forth, and that was not a good thing. The Lord really dealt harshly with him with that. But when he was in all of his glory, you know, and Solomon in all of his glory would have taken your breath away. The amazing temple that was built with the help of Hiram. John, I know you were taught about Hiram in the lodge when you were a Mason. In fact, the lodge is all about Hiram and that big temple up there, and you know, and that you go in as a smooth ash, or rough ashlar, and become a smooth ashlar or stone through the tools of masonry, right? And they got all these tools to smooth you out, make you fit for the master's temple, see, and so forth. And that's why they have all these tools in masonry, the compass and the square and the plumb line, you know, and all this kind of stuff. They all represent something. Well, anyway, there was a real Hiram. It wasn't Hiram Abiff, but it was real Hiram from Lebanon. And they built this amazing temple. David gathered the materials for it. Hiram was called in as an architect, you might say. Of course, all Masons refer to each other as Hiram. See a couple of them walking down the street, and I'm sure John's been called that in the past. Hi, Hiram. Hi, Hiram. You know, they're all Hiram. There's a story behind that. Well, the three ruffians and the Jabalah, Jabaloh, Jabalem, and all these guys and things that they do. Anyway, the real temple was an amazing accomplishment of architecture. The Queen of Sheba had heard about it. She wanted to see it for herself. And so she loaded up the camels with all kinds of spices and gold and riches. And by the way, Solomon, with all that glory that he had, do you know Jesus said that you take one lily of the field, and Solomon in all his glory wasn't arrayed like one lily. One lily was more beautiful than it all. But this woman loaded everything up with a lot of gold, and off she went, 1,600 miles by camel. Because she wanted to hear the wisdom of Solomon. She wanted to see the temple. She wanted to see all this for herself. She just couldn't believe it. The things she heard were so unbelievable. And, you know, I've heard people tell me, you know, there's a prophecy that's not fulfilled yet. They tell me that regarding a promise to Israel, that Israel would occupy all the land from the river of Egypt unto the Euphrates. And I've had ministers tell me they've never done that. Yes, Israel has done that. In the days of Solomon, it says that he controlled all the land from the river of Egypt unto the great river Euphrates. That is fulfilled. In fact, if you read it in 1 Kings, it'll tell you all about it specifically. Solomon's kingdom was the apex of prosperity and success. And he later on wrote in the book of Ecclesiastes that really everything is vanity if you don't give it all to God. If you don't yield to the Lord, nothing amounts to anything. Some people tell me, look at all the wealth that some of these people have. The big houses on the lake and guys like Kohler and the Bushes and you know all these other people and the Carnegies and the Rockefellers and all these people. The reason I mention Kohler is because he's a good friend of George Bush, who's also a very good buddy with King Abdullah of Saudi Arabia, who gave a message recently to all American people regarding high fuel prices. He said, get used to it. Isn't that nice? Sweet guy. Get used to it. It won't be for long. He's going to find out. But anyway, so all of this wealth that people have, you know, you can't impress me with that. I've had people show me big things. I said, that's all they're ever going to have. That's all they're ever going to have. That's as far as it goes. Boy, I'll tell you, people just, they don't understand. This is only for a little while down here. Now, Queen of Sheba, it tells us this about her in 1 Kings 10. And when the queen of Sheba, or of the south in other words, heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions. They tried that with Jesus too at age 12. He took care of that very nicely, didn't he? And she came to Jerusalem with a very great train, with camels, and bare spices, and very much gold and precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart. And Solomon told her all her questions. Do you ever have questions in your heart and you just can't find an answer? If you don't, you're not thinking very hard. If you look around, there should always be questions in our heart. And always a searching for the Lord. Always a searching of Scripture. I've got so many questions that I'd like to ask the Lord, I couldn't even enumerate them. And the more you learn, the more questions you will have. Not questions from the standpoint of doubting, but questions to enhance your faith and understanding. It's called growth. Did you ever change your mind about anything? That means you're growing. If you are so set in cement that nobody can tell you anything, then you're never going to grow. What is the definition of a leader? A leader is one who will take you where you've never been before. That's a leader. Come on. You just have to make sure that it's not a blind leader, or you end up in a ditch, right? So you have the book of God to guide you. Now, so she communed with him about all those things in her heart, and it says there was not anything hid from the king, which he told her not. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom, and the house that he had built, and the meat of his table, and the sitting of his servants, and the attendance of his ministers, and their apparel, and his cupbearers, and his ascent by which he went up unto the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. You see, what's happening here is, in a little tiny microcosm, a little example, God took just a little piece of heaven and put it on earth. Just a tiny little piece of it during the time of Solomon. And the Queen of Sheba came with all of her gifts and all of her riches and all these things. And when she got there, she looked at her gifts and it seemed like, am I embarrassed to give them? When I see all this. And I don't care what you could get in this life or how much money you could have or riches or wealth of any kind or status. When you get in the presence of God, it all seems like nothing. It's nothing but an embarrassment. All of our best efforts, all of our own righteousness is as filthy rags in the sight of God. Anything you could give God is almost an embarrassment. It's so little. And she said to the king, it was a true report that I heard in mine own land of thy acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit, I believed not the words. I mean, what she heard was unbelievable. Until I came, and mine eyes had seen it. and behold, the half was not told me. I couldn't believe what they told me, and the half wasn't even told me. How great is heaven? When you get there, has the half been told you? When you see it, when God opens those doors for you and calls your name, I'll tell you what, no matter what you thought heaven might be like, or whatever you could have learned from Scripture, it's going to be far greater than your imagination would allow. For eye hath not seen, and ear hath not heard, neither has it entered into the mind of man the things that the Lord hath prepared for them that love Him. Behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard. But you know what amazed her even more than all the wealth and all the riches? She looked at all the servants, all the people. She said, happy are thy men. Happy are these thy servants which stand continually before thee and that hear thy wisdom. What amazed her is she was in a place where everybody was happy. No grumbling, no whispering, no complaining, no finger pointing, no suspicions. I wonder what he's really thinking. I wonder what she's really thinking. I don't know about, you know. Here, a place on earth where everybody's content and everybody's happy and nobody's grousing about anything. Nobody's talking behind anybody's back. Nobody's accusing anybody of anything. Where do you find a place like that? It's supposed to be in the church of God. She was awestricken by the fact that everybody was happy. Just to be there, just to be called a child of God, just to be in the presence of the Lord's wisdom. It was amazing to her. Aren't you glad just to be a Christian, just to know that the Lord has a place for you? I've often told Him, Lord, I just want to be there. I'll take the lowest spot you've got. I'll be a doorkeeper, like David said. I'd rather be a gatekeeper in the kingdom of God than have all the wealth and riches and fame. He just wanted to get there. I'm telling you, I'm serious. I had a woman rebuke me for that one time. She said, oh no, you need to try and get the best. You need to go right to the top. I said, no, that's not in my heart. I just want to get through the gate, that's all. I'll take the absolute bottom spot. I hope all of you get a better one than me. I really do. I just want to get there. Hope you understand what I'm saying. And by the grace of God, we will. But I'll show you in a minute, it takes more than just repentance. Something else has to happen. If not, there are great, horrific things, great and horrific way, that had happened. Let's notice one more thing. Of course, Solomon sent his navy out and they went to Ophir and took gold out of there. It says in verse 28 of chapter 9. And as a matter of fact, they brought 420 talents of gold back to Solomon. 420 talents, that's roughly $860 million in our present reckoning. One little trip. Queen of Sheba goes out and hauls all this stuff in 1,600 miles. He wants to give it to him. She's embarrassed. It's like, this is just insignificant. You see, that humbles us. You get in the presence of God, it humbles you. It should. I'll tell you. You look at the greatness of His power and His awesome majesty. And yet I realized the greatest crown of all time was the one He wore on His head made of thorns. Because that caused the treasure house of His own saving blood to flow down. And when He was beaten with those stripes, it purchased our healing. And the treasures of God are so great that anything we could possibly do would seem so insignificant. And yet the Lord gives us the opportunity to give our lives to Him. Now, going back to Matthew chapter 12. Let's find out what happens here. Why, after this teaching, in Matthew 12, when you get down to verse 43, after he gave the examples of Jonah and Nineveh, and of course, the Queen of Sheba coming to Jerusalem and to the temple, why does he suddenly break into this discourse in verse 43? When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Dry places, as it were a desert, a spiritual desert, where nothing is going on and he needs activity. Has anybody ever heard the song, or do you remember the song, Horse with No Name? I've been through the desert on a horse with no name. It was good to get out of the rain. The rain of God's Spirit, you understand. And so forth, and later on in the song, anybody remember that? The singer is talking about the humans, like he's something other than human. And all this weird analogous stuff goes on. I could actually delineate it for you, but I won't take the time right now. It's actually a demon lamenting about the fact that he's stuck going through the desert, and yet he couldn't stand to be among certain people because of the rain that was coming down, which is the rain of God, so he doesn't know what to do. So he's trying to find rest. But the humans won't cooperate. Quite a song, isn't it? Inspired by the devil. But there's a message in there. So he says, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out, and when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. What would clean up a house? What would empty it, sweep it, and garnish it? What would cause that spirit to go out? I'll tell you what it is. When you preach the gospel, the word of God, and people respond by repenting, it does drive the devil out. But if you stop there and refuse to go any further, look out. I mean, these people say, oh, I don't want to get baptized. I don't need baptism. I don't need the Holy Ghost. I don't need any of that. You are a sitting duck for an infestation of seven more spirits worse than the first one. And boy, you become something else, I'm telling you. These evil spirits are real. I think it was probably about 10 years ago, I was working at the UW Oshkosh at the time, when there was a man who was accused of rape in the city of Oshkosh, and the woman that accused him and brought him to trial was had all these personalities. So this man said, no, she consented. And she said, no, only one of my personalities did. My other personalities didn't. So they had a trial in Winnebago County. And they had this woman up there with seven spirits. They counted seven, the psychiatrist had seven different personalities all lined up. Her voice would change to a real feminine voice, a masculine voice, then kind of one in between, and all these different voices would come out of her. So they come up there and they tell this woman with all these devils in her, do you solemnly swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth? Oh, sure, what have I got to lose, you know? But they realized she had seven different personalities, and the court system, you can check it out, it's in court record, they administered the oath seven times, once for each one of her personalities. Each one was a demon. Now you're asking the demon to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. There are demon-possessed people, habitual liars, mentally ill, deceived, depraved people that make all kinds of trouble because it's evil spirits in them. How does somebody get in that condition? Well, Jesus mentioned here about this spirit that would go and find seven others worse than he was, and they all go back in. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. They stay there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Now Jesus said, even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. An entire generation infested with spirits, making it 7 times worse than it originally was. Now I realize that our country, the United States of America, started out under the control of Freemasons. I understand that over half of the people on the Mayflower coming over were initiated witches fleeing Scotland. You don't get that in a history book, do you? At least not most of them. And Masonry and witchcraft was here from the very inception of this country. I realize that. And the symbols all bear it out. Look at all the symbology. The original name for Washington, D.C. was New Rome. It was Romulus. That's what they call it. And of course, it was up on Capitol Hill, which is a type of Palatine Hill. El Infante designed it, a Mason. He designed it with right in the street plan, a compass and a square. Built right in. Along with some of the other things. The goat's head was there, the goat of Mendez. 13 blocks from the White House is the house of the temple with a big pyramid on the roof, where Klein Connect has his office, with 2 black mummies cut in black onyx stone, Egyptian mummies on each side of his door. I don't know what happened to the daddies, but the mummies are there. You got Albert Pike buried in the wall, behind this one wall, which opens up. You can't find a seam anywhere, but it opens. And they got his bones in there. And if you were a Mason with $1 million, you could buy a little plaque and have it put on that same wall where Albert Pike is. And down in the basement, there are all kinds of rooms dedicated to great Masons like Burl Ives and J. Edgar Hoover and all these other famous people. And they got like recreated rooms, you know, dedicated to them. And I've been through all those places and saw that and heard all of that. But it's an amazing thing. With all of this going on in the founding of our country, there was a time when evangelists went through our country. George Whitefield preached over 100,000 people in one audience in Philadelphia. There was a great turning unto the Lord, a great repentance, also great conversions. Later on, we had other evangelists like Charles Finney, who was a 33rd degree Scottish Rite Mason, who forsook it all and exposed it and wrote a book called The Practical Workings of Freemasonry and preached against it and evangelized this whole country, coast to coast. Billy Sunday went coast to coast. And by the way, Billy Sunday, anybody ever hear of Billy Sunday, the evangelist? He made the statement one time that Madison, Wisconsin is the most wicked city in the face of the United States. He could perceive that. All right? But nevertheless, there were great revivals. People, you know, there was a great restraint. People had a certain character about them, a certain decency. Yes, there was always evil. But there was a great resistance to the evil. We even had Carrie Nation come in these taverns with an axe. Can you imagine? There's one in Fond du Lac. They have a sign outside there. I saw it driving past there one time. Carrie Nation had been in there and chopped up the bar, and they still got the axe marks in the bar. Could you imagine these drunken guys out there leaving their wives home, sitting there bellying up to the bar, tipping a few, and then a few more till they feel single and see double, and they're in there, and all of a sudden in comes this wild woman with an axe? Huh? I mean, it's bad enough they got to listen to their wife scream at them, which they needed to hear, but here's this wild woman with an axe coming in, and she wasn't just waving it, she was chopping away at the bar. You get out of here, you pigs. Huh? Wow. And she got away with it for a long time. And a prohibition did happen. They made it illegal to cook this stuff over in this country and sell it. Of course, we're cooking it again to put in our gas tanks, but but anyway. You know, now what happened is through all this rejection, accepting the homosexuals, killing the babies, all these wicked things going on all the time. Now you know what they want us to do? They want us, when we go and fly in an airplane, to wear a bracelet on the plane that can shock you like a taser if you get out of line. and it's all in the computer and everything. If somebody's, they suspect somebody or something goes wrong, they hit that button and you get tased and disables you. What a country! You know, the problem is we are so locked in now into a system, so controlled, they want you to fall lockstep in with everything that they do. You know, in the early days, Christians in Rome would not go along with worshiping Caesar. They prayed, they believed God, they evangelized, and they were persecuted, not because of what they were doing, but because of what they refused to do. They would not bow to Caesar. They would not call a bust of Caesar Lord. They refused. And so the Romans, after trying to convince them and work with them, see, they were very intelligent people, you know. They believed they had a God self on the inside. And what they would do is they saw these Christians and they made up a word for them to describe them. It's the word idiotos, which means idiot. The origin of the word idiot was with the Christians. All Christians were idiots. Because they, if you look up the word etymologically, it comes from people who would not mix in with the public policies. They would not blend in with the people. They would not do, they were in Rome, but they would not do as the Romans do. So they called them idiots. I think it's coming back to that, don't you? They look at us like we're idiots. Idiot just means somebody who won't mix in. That's the meaning of the word. Don't be offended if they call you an idiot. So next time somebody calls you an idiot, say thank you. I appreciate that. Because I'm not going to blend in. You know, people don't know what words mean. The word genius was used in Rome also. It means one who is taught or tutored by a spirit, whether good or bad. In other words, even one definition is to be tutored by a demon. That makes you a genius. The word humanitarian. Oh, they use that a lot in the lodge, don't they? Oh, we are humanitarian. We give all these things. We have burn centers, Shriners burn centers. We give away oranges and apples and candy at Christmas, you know, to the children. We are humanitarian. If you look up the word humanitarian, it means one who believes Jesus was only a human, only a man, not God. Oxford Dictionary. All right? Humanitarian is, oh, one who gives, one who loves with giving. Oh, no, it means one who believes Jesus is only a man, one who denies the deity of Jesus Christ, one who is anti-Christ. Those are the humanitarians. It is a religion. Humanitarianism. You hear it all the time, but we don't know what it means. Now we do. There are a lot of... Word study is amazing. It's a little hobby of mine. I like to dig into the origin of words. The Oxford Dictionary shows the etymological progression of words, and it's amazing. So you didn't know you were idiots, did you? Oh, everybody in that church, they're all idiots. Yeah! Shall we define it for you? Praise the Lord! Here I am, an idiot for Jesus. What did Paul say? We are fools for Christ's sake. Right? I don't mind being called that. They call me anything they want to call me. I know what God called me to do. Nothing's going to stop me. Amen. If the Lord's in it, it'll go through. And so, is repentance enough? What did the Lord tell us? I'm going to have to draw this to a close here in a moment, but you know, in Acts chapter 3, the Apostle Peter was preaching. Of course, the lame man was brought up out of his infirmity and lifted up and healed by the hand of God. Remember, Peter and John went to pray? And that man was sitting there at the beautiful gate, Solomon's porch of the temple, and he was lame from his mother's womb and never walked a step in his life. And he was holding out his little hand looking for some money. That's how he lived. And Peter and John walked up and this man expected to get something from them. Peter looked at him and said, "Look on us." And he looked, and Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none." How could he have been a pope? Catholic Church says Peter was the first pope. He didn't have any money. He said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk." And he took him by the hand, and his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he got up and he started walking. Never learned how, but he was walking. He was walking in the Spirit. Because you have to learn to walk. You understand that? He was walking and leaping and praising God. I know what I was in a hospital bed for 20 days. I had to learn to walk all over again. Didn't take me long, but you know, you don't just get up and go. This man never walked in his life. He was walking and leaping and praising God. Because the power of God raised him up. And then Peter went on to preach. And this is something he said that really ties this all together. In Acts 3, after Peter preached about the glory of God and how this man was healed, he had this to say in verse 19. "Repent ye therefore," but he didn't stop there, did he? "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." There it is. Repent and be converted. Then you go on and walk with God, filled with the Spirit. I mentioned this on Wednesday night. I'll do this very quickly while I've got a couple minutes yet. God is able to get a hold of you. There was a man that at a university, this happened recently, they were talking to him, witnessing to him, telling him to repent, to give his heart to God. And of course, he didn't reject it. He just kind of put it off and put it off. And he was a very athletic man. He was on a swimming team and the diving team. So he went over to the big swimming pool, gymnasium, big swimming pool, and he climbed up. It was nighttime, and the lights were out, and it was one of those light systems where you have to have a janitor's key to turn it on. But there was a full moon and skylights, and it was quite, you know, there was enough light where he could practice. And so he climbed up to the top diving board, way up on the top. You know how these divers go out, and they're going to dive, put their arms out like this, and then forward, and then go? He put his arms out, and from that moonlight, he just happened to see there was a large shadow of the cross. It was really him with his arms out like this, getting ready to dive. And he saw the cross, and God somehow got a hold of him, and he got down on his knees on the diving board and cried out to God and gave his life to the Lord. Just about then, he got up, and he was going to dive, and a janitor walked in and flipped the lights on with his little switch to check things out. And this man looked down, and the pool had been drained for maintenance. Miracle? Coincidence? Oh, no. God is able to get a hold of people's hearts. And you know, we are in situations where we need that to happen to us. Repentance is one thing, but then you go on. You give your heart to God completely. You go on to the waters of baptism. You rise to walk in newness of life. You're filled with the Holy Ghost. There must be a conversion. Not just words spoken, but a life changed. Our nation has seen the demons come flooding in seven times more than they had before. He said that would be that way to an entire nation. Read it in here. That's what happened to us in this country. And you see them running the streets right now. And you see it in the halls of our government. That's what happened. So, is repentance enough? It's a start. But let's go on in obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we are so thankful, Lord, that Thy Word would challenge us this way. Oh, how we need Thee, Lord, in these last days. The time is at hand, and very soon Thou wilt appear in the skies with Thine angels and end all of this. that this world is doing. And, O Lord Jesus, nothing matters except that we are Thy children and serve Thee faithfully. O God, help us, I pray, to be ready for Thy soon coming. But also, O Lord, to go forth in every way that we can to bring this message to others. For, O Lord, it's almost over, and we know that, and we sure need Thy touch. Anoint us, Lord, and use us as Thy children. Let us all go on in obedience unto Thee. And we ask it in Jesus' name, through the power of the blood, let Satan not be able to hinder us at all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.